So we come in this continuing series on some of the doctrinal distinctives of Christ Fellowship Bible Church, and tonight we turn to the doctrine of the Trinity, and it will be 1 week, and who knows, maybe it'll be two. We'll see how far we go. But it's one of the absolutely pivotal doctrines, and I'd like to approach this topic from four standpoints. Number one, confessional statements over time. Number two, the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity. Thirdly, the biblical basis. Where do we go in the Scriptures to support the doctrine of the Trinity? Because the word Trinity per se doesn't occur in our biblical text, but it's clearly taught from the opening chapter of Genesis forward. And then fourthly, what are the implications? And the very, very important aspect, what are the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity? So to begin, one of the succinct definitions of the doctrine of the Trinity comes from theology professor of Princeton Seminary in the 1800s and early 1900s, B.B. Warfield. And he said this, and by the way, if you've gotten the email from Christ Fellowship, you've got all these notes in a PDF form so you can follow along, and if you don't, then I'll try to make it as clear as I possibly can. But B.B. Warfield said, "There is one only and true God." So affirms the oneness of God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Augustine, the theologian from the 4th and 5th centuries, pointed out both the dangers of misunderstanding the doctrine of the Trinity and the importance of gaining a proper understanding of the Trinity and the benefit derived therefrom. He said in his treatise on the Trinity, "In no other subject is error more dangerous." And in our own times, we see, as we'll see in a moment, some of the aberrations that would call themselves Christian, but they're not. If you don't have a Trinitarian doctrine in its purity, you're simply not professing the Christian faith. So no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth, may this be an encouragement, more profitable. What he means by the inquiry more laborious, there are a number, I think, of misapprehensions when we approach the doctrine of the Trinity. One is that it requires a superior intellect or advanced theological training, years of study perhaps to understand it, and that's simply not true. A sanctified understanding, a believer can and should and must understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Will we fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity in our life? No, we won't fully comprehend it in this life, but we certainly are called upon to understand the doctrine of Trinity and to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. From our own confessional statement, which we call what we teach, we say we teach that there is but one living and true God, and then Scripture support from that, Deuteronomy 6:4. In the Old Testament, this is the confessional statement that Jews today, a monotheistic group certainly, would affirm. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the word that's used there in the Hebrew text is echad, which can, and in some instances, mean a complex or compound unity. It certainly doesn't mean that in every case, but it certainly alludes to the possibility of a multiplicity of persons. But it certainly speaks of the oneness of God in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. And then 1 Corinthians 8:4, and then also you could note down 1 Corinthians 8:6. And we'll look at these passages as we work through this doctrine together. One living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing spirit, John 4:24. This comes from the incident of Jesus meeting the woman at the well and affirming that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Perfect in all his attributes, one in essence. And when we talk about the word essence, you can also substitute the word substance or being. Those are all words that essentially convey the same meaning, one in being, one in substance, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons. And that's borrowing what B.B. Warfield was saying earlier, co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we turn to Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go and teach, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Paul's classic benediction at the end of his second recorded letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of these persons, and each of these persons, equally deserve worship and obedience. So that's our statement. But it's not new. None of this is new, simply because this is the statement of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. It's helpful, I think, to go back and look at what's the history of these statements in the church, the true church. The Westminster Confession, an English-Scottish Reformation document, 1646, the chapter 3, in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And of course, Scripture references for that affirmation as well. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. And what happens in the Westminster Confession that was not mentioned in these earlier statements is speaks of the Father begetting the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But the Westminster Confession of Faith says the Father is of none. In other words, he's not created. None of these persons in the Trinity are created, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And for that, we would look at John 1:14 and John 1:18. And the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And that little word "and" was actually the substance of a great division in the church in 1054 between the Eastern and Western Church. But Reformed people affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so if we were going to look at that to support it, we'd turn to John 15:26. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I, and this is Jesus speaking in his upper room discourse, which is John 13-17, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Son, who proceeds from the Father, and that's why we would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He will bear witness of me. And so the ministry, if we can use that term, of the Holy Spirit in large part would be to bear witness of the Son and to affirm him, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession, you may not be familiar with the Belgic Confession, but this comes from the Continental Reformation, largely of a Dutch background. And our Dutch Reformed friends would have something, you may or may not be familiar with it, but it's called the Three Forms of Unity. The Three Forms of Unity would be the Belgic Confession. We'll look at that here in a moment, from 1561. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. And the Canons of Dort, which from the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619. When we talk about the so-called five points of Calvinism, the Canons of Dort essentially were a rebuttal of the Arminian doctrine. And so we would go there for a codification or an explanation, very clear, very thorough explanation of the doctrines of grace. We as a church affirm the doctrines of grace. And so we would look through the Canons of Dort and be quite at home with, frankly, any of these statements, any of the three forms of unity. But our Dutch Reformed friends tend to turn to the three forms of unity. The English and Scottish reformers would look more to the Westminster standards. But the Belgic Confession is actually an extremely robust treatment of the Trinity. It's actually the most comprehensive treatment of the Trinity that I was able to locate. There's two articles in the Belgic Confession. The first one deals with the definition of the doctrine, and the second article deals with the proof of the doctrine. I won't read all of this for you, but let me read some of the excerpts from the Belgic Confession. According to this truth and the Word of God, in other words, they begin by saying all of this is derived from Scripture, of course. We teach what is based upon the Scripture itself. We believe in one only God, who is one single essence. So there's that word again, single essence, substance, being, and which are three persons. And then they're going to say really, truly, and eternally distinct. They want to make really clear that at no point was there any division of these three into three gods, nor is there any time when there were not three persons in one God. So there have always been distinct, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, namely, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word. That would, of course, we would go to John 1 for that. The wisdom and image of the Father. Hebrews 1 would be an example of where we would turn there. The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three. That's very important. So not divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have each in his personality distinguished, have each his personality distinguished by their properties. In other words, what are their roles? What are their ministries? What are the ways in which each of the persons of the Godhead operate, if I can use that term? How do they function? How do they do what they do? But in such wise that these three persons are but one God only, or only one God. They are not divided, and they are not intermixed. At no point were the persons of the Godhead divided or combined. And goes on at the end to say they were all three co-eternal and co-essential, neither first nor last. They've always been eternal. They are all three one, affirming the attributes. All of the attributes of God are applicable to each of the persons of the Godhead because they all are God himself. All three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Article 9 of the Belgic Confession explicates this, or what's the proof? What's the basis for what we would be saying? And it begins by saying, all this we know from the testimonies of the Holy Writ, or the Scriptures. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures teach us to believe that this Holy Trinity are written, and this is important, in many places in the Old Testament. Some people might say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine, and that's not true. The doctrine of the Trinity actually begins in Genesis 1. But it goes on and explains this. Now, not all of these passages are equally clear. Some of them would be rather obscure without the light of the New Testament, but that's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament to enable us to understand these things. But it gives examples. Where would we go to look at the multiplicity of persons in the Godhead in the Old Testament? Genesis 1, 26, 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," and so on. So God created man in his image. Male and female created him. Now, does that say that there are three persons in the Godhead? No, that's not. That is not stated specifically, but certainly there is a statement that there's a compound unity, that there are more than one persons in the Godhead himself. And in Genesis 3, 22, this is what happens with respect to the fall, and there's a statement, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." This is from this, "Let us make man in our image." It appears that there's more persons than one in the Godhead, and when he says God created, he signifies the unity. So you've got these illustrations, you've got these implications in the Old Testament that don't say three persons, but they clearly speak of a compound unity. And I made mention earlier of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Echad, of course, can be, the Scripture says, of a man and a woman, for instance, when they are joined together in marriage, they become one flesh, and the word is Echad. There's a passage that speaks of a cluster of grapes as one cluster, but of course it's composed of multiple grapes, and so this word Echad can mean a multiplicity of persons or aspects in one unity. But then in the New Testament, you have very crystal clear revelation that builds upon the revelation in the Old Testament. For instance, when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, this would be in Matthew 3, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water. The Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. So if you look at that passage, that's just to jump ahead, Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus, second person of the Godhead, went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, the Lord Jesus, saw the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, descending upon him as a dove, and coming upon him, in verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this would be the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here you have, even at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the three persons of the Godhead identified for us. There's also an interesting passage when Gabriel addresses Mary and speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. You have this explanation that Gabriel is providing to her where he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him," or name him, "Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." So you're speaking of Jesus, who is the Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So there you have the first person and the second person. And in verse 35, and the angel is explaining this when Mary says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" In verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High." Who's the Most High? Well, the Most High is identified for us earlier in verse 32 when we see Jesus defined as the Son of the Most High. So you've got the power of the Most High would be the power of the Father will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. And so here you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all mentioned, of course, in close conjunction with each other, with the angel Gabriel's statement to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus that would be forthcoming. Well, the Belgic Confession goes on to describe the fact that we have three persons in one essence. And this, I think, is an interesting point. Although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, that doesn't mean we don't understand it, but it means do we fully, comprehensively grasp this in its fullness? And the answer is no. Nevertheless, we believe it. Why do we believe it? By means of the Word of God. But we expect hereafter, and here's the point, when will we fully comprehend this doctrine? We expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is our creator by his power. So speaking of the operations of each of the persons of the Godhead, the Father is called our creator by his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Ghost is our sanctifier by his indwelling in our hearts. And there's actually an intimation here that I'll be filling in much greater detail. The gospel itself is Trinitarian, and we need to understand that. The gospel itself is Trinitarian. When we see the Father setting his love upon his children, the elect, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself as a substitute for sin and imputing his righteousness to the children of God, that they might be righteous in the sight of the Father. And you have the Holy Spirit who grants regeneration. So we'll develop this a little bit more fully. But the gospel itself is Trinitarian. And this is clearly spoken of in when the Belgic Confession is talking about the offices and operations of each of the persons of the Godhead, each of the persons of the triune God. And so at the end of this particular Article 9, so therefore in this point we willingly receive the three creeds. And some of you may balk at the term ecumenical. You need not balk at that term. We're not ecumenical in the modernistic sense, but the term ecumenical speaks of the broadness of the confessing church, the true church. The three ecumenical creeds would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And all of those, each of those famous and most precious creeds are Trinitarian. I've included the Athanasian Creed for you in the handout. We actually read the Nicene Creed. We affirmed the Nicene Creed. And most of you, if not all of you, have memorized, and even from infancy, the Apostles' Creed, which is a Trinitarian creed. If you think back through it, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. It begins with the Father, it then turns to the Son, and ultimately addresses the Holy Spirit. Each of these creeds are Trinitarian, and they speak of the continuity of the Christian affirmation of the Trinity throughout the centuries. Just a side note, we live in a time when many don't see the value of these historic creeds. Some would say, my creed is the Bible. That really doesn't say anything, because you can give three people the Bible, and they can say they all would affirm the Bible. They could all say that they affirm the Scriptures, and yet they could all literally come out with entirely different convictions after having read the Bible. When we talk about the value of these historic creeds, this is the profession of the church over centuries and centuries. In each of these creeds, we're dealing with contests, important doctrinal conflicts and contests in the church. The men labored ardently, earnestly to defend the truth. And all of these were forged in a setting where there was false teaching, and they were affirming truth in the midst of error. So when we look at these creeds, and when we look at these confessions, you look at the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, you look at the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, you look at the Westminster Standard, you look at all of these, they're so important. And I would confess to you, the church history has not always been my strong point, but the more I study theology, the more I study these things, the more I truly appreciate how important it is to have a grasp of church history, because there's no new errors that are being promulgated upon the church. They may have new names, but the doctrine of Christ itself, you have the Athanasian Creed, it was a rebuttal of Arius, who was denying the deity of Christ. We have today the Oneness Pentecostals. That's not an Orthodox group. They don't affirm the three persons of the Godhead. And even in our own well-meaning analogies, how many of us have tried to explain the unity of God and the triunity of God by looking at water, ice, and steam? And our intentions are good, but frankly, that's a modalistic explanation, and it's not orthodox. What do I mean by modalistic? Well, we'll get to that a little bit more later, but a modalistic understanding is to say it's one substance that just takes on three different forms. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. It's well meant, and sometimes when we're trying to take these difficult doctrines, difficult to understand, it requires some study, it requires looking at the testimony of the Scriptures, but yes, we are required to understand these things. This is historic Christianity that we're looking at here, the doctrine of the Trinity itself. But when we're trying to explain these things by analogy, inevitably they fail. Sometimes I've heard the analogy of, well, I'm a father and I'm also a son and I'm also a husband, and you can look at the relations. That's also an old heresy. So we have these analogies that we use to try to convey this truth. The best thing we can do is simply go to the teaching of the Scriptures and these historic professions of faith, to be quite honest with you, and simply go. And all of these professions, starting with B.B. Warfield, going to the Westminster Confession, going to the Belgic Confession, going to what we teach, every single one of them, and you should always look at this, where are the texts of Scripture that they would go to make these suppositions that they're affirming? Every single one of these supports what they are saying by turning to specific passages of Scripture. And we're called upon to be good Bereans, Acts 17:11, to examine these things. You should know why you believe what you believe. You should study the Scriptures to determine why you believe what you do. Well, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? And I've got excerpts from a very helpful article by Kevin DeYoung, and the title is most telling: The Doctrine of the Trinity: No Christianity Without It. That sounds like an overstatement. It's not. It's simply not saying too much to say that without the Trinity, there is no Christianity. A person who denies the Trinity is not a Christian. When you lose the Trinity, you lose Christianity. And so what it means everything to us. Our salvation, if we're in Christ, means that we are worshiping a triune God, and we need to understand that. So Kevin DeYoung makes, and I've just got some excerpts here, but if any doctrine makes Christianity Christian, if the essence of Christianity, it's surely the doctrine of the Trinity. If you were to say, what is absolutely one of the fundamental, non-negotiable, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, it would be the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's why we work hard to explain these things as comprehensively as we can. Then Kevin DeYoung speaks about the three ecumenical creeds. I mentioned this earlier, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and every single one of them. And again, it would be helpful if you were to go back and think through the Apostles' Creed, read the Nicene Creed. I've given you a copy of the Athanasian Creed in your handout. Every single one of them speaks of the Trinity. In my opinion, the Athanasian Creed, which is really not often spoken of in our circles, but it's very comprehensive, very helpful in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's why I've reproduced it for you in your handout. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite authors, was reflecting on, quote, the rather obvious thought, and maybe you've never reflected upon this, I had not till I read this article, that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. You'd say, how'd that happen? Well, the upper room discourse is John 13 through 17. And each of those, you look through that. Let me give you examples. In John 14, verses 16 and 26. In John 15, verse 26. In John 16, verses 5 and 7. In each of these chapters in our English Bible, each of these segments of the Upper Room Discourse, you have Trinitarian truth being taught. And even John 14, 1, words of comfort. The Lord Jesus himself says, I go to be with my Father. And so there you have the Father and the Son. And he's affirming that he will send the Helper, the Comforter, to them. And he speaks of the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son in John 15. And in John 16, you have the affirmation of the Trinity as well. And so in each of these aspects of what we call the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus is affirming Trinitarian truth to them. He wanted them to understand the doctrine of the Trinity at this critical hour in their lives. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, he says, this must be it, or certainly this is one of the key aspects of Trinitarian truth. I'd never thought about that, but it absolutely is true. If you go back and read through the Upper Room Discourse, then you'll see this Trinitarian truth affirmed all the way through it. Well, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? There are seven statements, if we were going to summarize these things, and they all have to be true simultaneously. Each of these seven affirmations have to be true simultaneously without compromise. Number one, there is only one God. That would be monotheism. And there would be other religions that would affirm monotheism. Judaism would affirm monotheism. Islam would affirm monotheism. Certainly they do not worship the same God that we worship, because they do not worship a triune God. But they are monotheistic. But number one, is not a sufficient definition of Trinitarianism, but it begins there with the unity of God. Number two, the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. So the deity of each of the persons of the Godhead, so the unity of God, the singularity of God himself, each of the persons of the Godhead being divine, and then you have the fact that each of these persons are different from each other. The Father is not the Son. So this goes against modalism. It goes against the fact that they are simply expressions of one another. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And that seems rather simplistic, but that those all of those seven statements have to be affirmed simultaneously for that to be Orthodox Christianity. And what happens is, as Kevin DeYoung goes on to explain, is when you look at these ancient creeds, you look at the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, you look at the Confessions, and they use what we would call extra-biblical terminology, substance, essence, persons, Trinity. None of those persons and none of those expressions per se are in the Scriptures, but each of those aspects are clearly taught. So we affirm a number of things where the English language doesn't, or the English Bible doesn't contain those specific words, but that teaching is solidly rooted in the teaching of Scripture. But what happens is they are careful to develop the affirmation of all of these things so that they are affirming truth and also showing how error can be clearly identified. And that's important in the building up of the church, the building up of the flock, is to affirm that which is true and to identify that which is not true so that we can clearly gain a grasp of the truth. So the Athanasian Creed goes on this way. This is the, and don't recoil at this word, this is the Catholic faith. When we, even the Apostles' Creed talks about it, the Catholic Church. The Catholic faith just simply means the church universal. That's all it means. So don't attach a meaning to it that's not intended. The Athanasian Creed says this is the universal teaching of Orthodox Christianity, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. So each of the three persons are unique, and yet they're one God. And that's that. If you were to say, can you make it any more simple than that? Can you make it more comprehensive than that? I really can't. These are simply affirmations of truth that the Bible is clear to affirm, that they are equal in glory and co-eternal in their majesty. So a couple of words. We've used these words over and over in the last several minutes. But essence, we talked earlier about essence. You could mean a being, a substance. And Kevin DeYoung uses the word godness. What is it that makes God God? And so when you think of essence, think of what it is that makes God unique, that differentiates God from every other created being. You've got the Creator, and then everything else is created. God himself, and then everything else is not God. So what is it that is true about God? That is the essence of God, the being of God, the substance of God himself. And when you think of persons, we think of an individual. And I have to be careful when I think of individual, because when I look at individuals, I'm looking at corporeal or bodily persons, but they're all delimited. And so that's, we have to be careful. They're persons, but they're unique persons. They're all divine persons. They're all God, each of them, and yet one God. So three persons, three individuals distinct from each other. Some of the errors that have been promulgated over the centuries, and you need not remember these names necessarily, but this is part of Kevin DeYoung's article. One of the errors is that the Son and the Spirit are simply attributes and not distinct and divine persons. They're all divine persons, three divine persons. Mm-hmm. There's a technical term for that. You don't need to necessarily know that. Then the second one is modalism. I spoke of this earlier. This would be a classic oneness Pentecostalism. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different names for the same God acting in different roles or manifestations. That is not Orthodox Christianity. They're not simply manifestations or reflections of each other, one God, but taking on a different shape or form, as the case may be. There's also rejection of Arianism. I spoke earlier about Arius, who was a heretic. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these Orthodox confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, our own doctrine, what we teach, we all affirm the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not the same. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father, but they are all God, three persons, one God. And, of course, we reject all forms of tritheism. We are monotheistic. We do not believe in three gods. One of the Mormon apologists, if you've wondered what they teach, the Mormon theology is three distinct beings. three separate gods. That comes from their own literature. So we reject tritheism. So someone could say, well, we're monotheistic. We share the same God, perhaps, with Islam and with Judaism, and that is absolutely not the case. Judaism and Islam do not affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself is Trinitarian, so a religion can be monotheistic, but only the Christian faith, only the biblical Christian doctrine is both monotheistic and Trinitarian. So we need to understand that. We have literally nothing in common with other monotheistic professions other than the fact that they would affirm that there is one God, but the one God that they affirm is not the God of the Bible. So we need to understand that. And then, where is the Trinity found in the Bible? We don't find the word Trinity. You can look in your concordance, and you will not find the word Trinity. You know that. But the teaching is there. The teaching is clearly propounded in the Scriptures. So where do we go? We begin by looking at the teaching that God is one. I mentioned earlier the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you could look at Genesis 2:24, Genesis 3:22, and Numbers 13:23. Those are examples of passages where Chad speaks of a compound unity. But that doesn't mean that when we look at the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, that there's a clear teaching of the Trinity. That's not the case. It would be that's simply reading too much into that. It doesn't say three. It just says the Lord our God is one. But the word that is used intimates, just like Genesis 1:22 and Genesis 3:22, speaks of the fact that let us make man in our image. He has become like one of us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, this Echad. And so then you've got Isaiah 44:6, and then Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 44:6 could not be more clear in terms of the singularity of God. If you were to look at Isaiah 44:6, says the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Very clear. First and the last, no God beside me. Next chapter in our English Bibles, Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6. There is none, no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And then we could look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 17 in the New Testament that speaks of the oneness of God. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we begin with the affirmation of the singularity of God, the oneness of God. And then you have a number of passages that speak of the fact that the Father is God, or God is the Father. John 6:27 would be an example. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 4. If you look over and just as an example at Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now here, you have two of the persons of the Godhead identified, but you have the Father identified as God, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ identified as the Redeemer, as the Anointed One, our Savior. And only God could be a Savior. Nothing other than or less than God could be a Savior from God himself. And so you've got the oneness of God, and then you've got the affirmation of the fatherhood of God, and then you've got texts on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke earlier about Arius, the heretic who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trinitarian doctrine, of course, affirms the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, And by the way, there's sometimes people will say, did people understand Jesus' affirmations of his own deity? Oh, they understood it altogether too well. John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am, speaks of his preexistence, his eternality. They understood that that was an affirmation of deity, and they accused him of blasphemy. By claiming to be God, they were going to stone him, which would have been the judgment for one who wrongly affirmed himself to be God. Colossians 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance, the outshining is the word, the effulgence of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you've got those passages where Jesus accepts worship. And it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you have an angel saying, don't worship me. And here, and you've got in the Gospels, in Luke 24 and in John 20, Jesus accepts worship, which, of course, he should, because he's divine. And then the charges of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus for making himself equal with God in Mark 2. So it's incontestable that the New Testament speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then you have those texts that speak of the deity of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And my favorite passage of each of these is Acts 5. I think it's just so interesting. This is the instance of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. So Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Lie to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. This was where they had donated the proceeds from a sale of some of their assets, and the implication was that they'd given it all, that they had simply bestowed entirely the proceeds from their sale for the good of the church. But they had held back some for themselves. So why did you keep back some of the price of the land? Why did you misrepresent what you did, and why did you lie to, verse 3, the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you could have sold us and kept back, but why did you represent that you gave it all? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so in verse 3, Peter says that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4, Peter says you have lied to God. That's one of my favorite passages to look at. But you have other passages as well, Hebrews 9 and 1 Corinthians 3. And then lastly, and this is going to turn out to be a two-week study, I can see this in the making as we speak, but those passages that speak of the plurality of the persons in the Godhead, for instance, 1 Corinthians 8:6. So each of these things, of course, you've got Matthew 28:19, you've got Matthew 3:16, those are obvious, 2 Corinthians 13:14, you've got the baptismal record that we read earlier, you've got the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that we looked at, you've got the Pauline benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, and then 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And then back in verse 4, you've got the affirmation of the unity of God, and then you've got the teaching of the multiplicity of the persons of the Godhead in verse 6. So those are just examples, but one of I'll give you a good assignment to pursue. In literally each of the chapters of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, you have Trinitarian doctrine affirmed. And I'm going to simply give you these passages, and I want you to look at them. Ephesians 1:13-14. Ephesians 2:18-22. Ephesians 3:14-17. Ephesians 4:4-6, Ephesians 5:18-20, and Ephesians 6:10-18. And we'll look at those next week, Lord willing. But literally, in each of Paul's letters to the church at Ephesus, in each of our chapters in our English Bibles, you have Trinitarian doctrine taught. So what we'll pick up next week is, why is this so pivotally important? Why does it matter that we grasp this? And I'm going to start here next week, but I'm going to begin next week with a treatment of each of these passages, just a brief recap anyway of these passages in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So let me conclude with a word of prayer, and we'll commit our time of study. It's just been an introduction to this precious doctrine, but I want to devote adequate time to the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. Why does it matter so much? Why should we be getting this doctrine right? Why is it such a precious, precious truth for us as believers that we are worshipers of a triune God? Father, we come to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirming our worship for each person in the Godhead, each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, co-eternal, worthy of all of our adoration. Cause us, O Lord, to understand these things with increasing diligence, to apply our hearts, our minds, to grasp this great truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, to go back and review these precious passages in our Bibles, to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and to put them together and to see the resounding affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit, without any equivocation whatsoever. Each person in the Godhead equally deserving of our worship, our adoration, and our obedience. We come to you, O God, our Lord God Almighty, and praise you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.